Please open your Bibles to Genesis 15. Today we study verses 7 to 21. It's on page 13 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and his life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 15, 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this remarkable passage. Help us to see your grace, your salvation for us in these words, Lord. Would you open our hearts, Lord, not only to see it, but to believe it, that what was given to Abram might be ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the life of Abram, there is one great fact we should always have in mind, namely the problem of his sin before the holiness of God. As we consider the various questions about God's dealings with him, none of them is greater than the great question of why would God do anything like that? Why would God summon him to follow him? Why would he make great promises of blessing to this man Abram? Why would he so bountifully provide for him? You see, against every rationale for God's goodness to Abram is the fact that this man was a sinner. He was the whole time under the curse of God's justice. He was condemned to die. Now, Genesis 3 tells a story of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, their violation of the covenant of works, the punishment of which was death. And that is, of course, Genesis 3 is the controlling chapter for the entirety of the book of Genesis. In fact, the controlling chapter for the entirety of the Bible. There is the great problem for which everything else is working out the answer. What then can account for God's benevolence to Abram and his promises of blessing given his participation in the fall? Well, to answer the question, we discover that after mankind broke God's covenant of works, falling under the curse of death, the Lord very remarkably offered a second and subsequent covenant. We refer to this as the covenant of grace, by which sinners may be saved. Now, the covenant of grace was first announced in the Garden of Eden. You think of the curse upon the serpent who'd led our parents into sin. A Messiah would be born of the woman. You shall bruise his head, but you shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And the covenant of grace therefore proclaims Jesus Christ in his victory over sin through the cross, the eternal life offered through faith in him. Now, it's only on the basis of this covenant of grace that we can understand the tender mercies of the Lord for Abram. Moreover, we find that the Lord actually presents in a formal way this very covenant to Abram And in this way, the covenant of grace is working into the history of the world. Genesis 15, 7 to 21 records, therefore, what really is a pivotal moment in human history. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, the blessing of which extends to all who look to God through Abram's faith. Well, God gave his covenant in response to a plea from Abram, and that makes a significant point about biblical covenants. Look at Genesis 15, verses 4 to 5. The Lord in the previous passage had promised this great multitude of offspring, and then he gave Abram a sign. Abram doubted this, and the Lord said, no, come on out, look up to the skies, and see the brilliance and the overwhelming number of them. So shall your offspring be, if you can count them. Well, now in verse 7 in our passage, the Lord adds to that the promise of the land. You know that in all God's dealing with Abram, actually before then, the salvation is configured in terms of a promised people and a promised land. And now he says, he promises that he will give him the land. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Verse 7. Well, having received the earlier sign about the people, Abram now asks for a sign about the land. Verse 8, but O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, God makes his covenant with Abram in response to that request. Abram is asking for a tangible basis to be sure of God's promise. And covenants are given by God to do that very thing. They are given by the Lord to convey assurance to believers. Now, that's the point the writer of Hebrews makes at the end of Hebrews 6, a passage that is about God's covenant with Abram. He says the Lord guaranteed his promises to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. You see, God's covenants are not to get him to keep his promise. His own nature is enough for him to keep his promise, but to give us in our weakness an assurance of it. Hebrews 6:19 adds, we have this, the covenant, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. One of the great blessings then that comes to us by the study of covenant theology is a great assurance, a God-designed assurance about our salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, it may seem that this was an unworthy thing for Abram to do. God had just pronounced it to him, and here he's asking for a further sign, but he was actually responding in a way the Bible treats as very legitimate. He was seeking for God-designed proofs on which he could hang the certainty of his faith. And Abram spoke, I think, in the spirit of the man who once said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Lord, I believe, and I need all the help I can get to go on doing that. Well, this was God's purpose in the covenant, to strengthen our faith. And so in our study of the covenants, that same will happen. God wants us to understand them. Now, in addition to the covenants conveying certainty to our faith, they are also, they should simply be looked upon as an expression of God's sovereign lordship. He is the creator. We are his creatures. And so it's not a casual relationship we have with him. It's not a horizontal relationship we have with him. It's a formal vertical relationship. And he is the one who establishes the terms of our relationships. He declares himself, he presents himself in his covenants as sovereign Lord. Look at verse 7. That's what he's doing. He's announcing himself and his authority. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, you may be thinking, where have I heard that same language? Well, how about Exodus 20 at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? In the covenant he would later make with Moses, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the sovereign Lord who has this right to give you the terms of the covenant. That's what God is doing here with Abram, as he will later do. The covenants are an expression of sovereign lordship. Now, in his classic study of covenant theology, O. Palmer Robertson, his great book is The Christ of the Covenants, probably the first book I would recommend on covenant theology, and he makes the point that covenants establish formal bonds, A covenant is that which binds people together. And we need formal, legally established relationships, and covenants do that. Now, we think today mainly about the marriage covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a legal, formal joining of a man and a woman into lifelong union with privileges and obligations to one another. Now, Robertson writes that the distinguishing feature of biblical covenants, then, is that God speaks sovereignly to establish his covenant. He declares the basis on which he will relate to his creation. Now, that makes a point that is exactly the opposite of conventional wisdom today. Today, people say, you know, I have my own understanding about God. You have yours, I've got mine, it's all good, and I've got my own way of dealing with God, and I think it's going to work for me. Well, the Bible says, what are you thinking? God is the one who establishes the terms of your relationship. And particularly when you start out as a guilty sinner before his offended justice, he is the one who will tell you the way by which you can be redeemed. Covenants are an expression of God's sovereignty in creating bonds between God and men. It is not our ideas about salvation that matter. It's his ways alone that will save. A covenant is a sovereign bond. Now, secondly, a covenant is a solemn oath in blood. It's a sovereign bond, but then it's a very solemn, involves solemn oaths in blood. Now, that means that the ultimate issue in our dealing with God, the Creator, is always eternal life or eternal death. And since we are starting out after the fall as sinners, the problem that must be dealt with is the curse of death. And so in all of the expressions of the covenant of grace, we see the presence of blood. Blood as the necessary means of forgiving our sins. It involves solemn oaths in blood. Now, it's noteworthy then that the Hebrew word for making a covenant is actually cutting a covenant. That's what Hebrew says. The Lord cut a covenant is how that would speak. And we see that in Genesis 15, in the arrangements, the instructions the Lord gave to Abram. I think it's very interesting that Abram here, he asked the Lord for some confirmation of the promise. And God says to him, what we would find very surprising, okay, bring me a heifer 3 years old. You and I would say, what? But Abram knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew that God was talking about cutting a covenant. In addition, he was to bring a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, verse 9. Now, all those animals, by the way, would later feature in the sacrificial system of Israel's priests. But what's interesting here is all God says is bring them, but Abraham knows what to do without having to be told. Abram brought all these, cut them in half, and laid them, each half, over against the other. Well, the ancient covenant-making rite, we know this from many ancient records. We have very interesting data from non-biblical records, even early in the second millennium. Also in Jeremiah chapter 34, there's also a detailed expression of this covenant-making ritual. It would involve the taking of sacrificial animals, cutting them in half, and then spreading their carcasses to create a pathway between the two. The only things he didn't cut were the birds, presumably because they're too small. And so he sets one on one side, the other on the other. But you've got a heifer cut in half, a ram cut in half, so on, presenting a bloody pathway in which to pass. Well, the ritual then involved the parties making the covenant to pass together between the severed animals. Victor Hamilton writes that in so doing, they placed a curse upon themselves if either party should prove disloyal to the terms of the treaty. What they were saying, making the covenant together, is if I violate this covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, on the one hand, I'm glad that's not how we do weddings today. It would cause the wedding coordinator to have a lot of cleanup, although it might make a point that many of our marriages need. These are solemn vows that are supposed to be kept. And God's covenants are such, they are oaths in blood. The penalty for breaking covenant with God is death. A covenant is not only a sovereign bond, it is a solemn, blood-bound oath. That's what we have here. And of course, what does the Bible say? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The only way of restoring a broken relationship with God through sin is the satisfaction of justice by sacrificial death, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so a biblical covenant is a sovereign bond. It's also a solemn oath in blood. But there's a third and most remarkable feature here that we see as we go forward. Notice how eager Abram is to enter into covenant with God. He prepared the animals, and then he's vigilant over them. Verse 11, the birds of prey came down, but Abram's there. He chases them away. And no doubt, Abram expected the solemn privilege of walking side by side with God. What a thing. In making covenant to pass through these carcasses in that way, how remarkable, and yet that is not what happened. First, the Lord put him to sleep. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. We're reminded of the sleep that God placed Adam in when he took the rib to fashion his wife from it. And then here's the sense of dread that the Creator's coming. You're not just, it's not a chummy thing. You're not just going to do side by side with God. No, the awe and the dread of the majesty of God. And then the holiness of God. And Abram's a sinner. This descends upon his soul. Abram, understand what's going on. And then in this visionary state of sleep, he beholds one of the most stunning and decisive occurrences ever to happen. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Now the fire pot, an oven with a fire in it, and the torch, that was a symbol that represented the presence of God. Fire, you think of how the burning bush with Moses, the awe and the majesty of God and his eternal nature. Light shining in the darkness, a symbol for the presence of God. But it's in this way, here's the point. Symbolized in this way, here's how God makes covenant with Abram. It would not be the two of them as peers, as equals, side by side, walking between the severed pieces. It was the Lord alone who passed through. What does that mean? Well, it means that God put on himself alone for the covenant of grace, the ban, the curse of death, should he fail to uphold all its provisions. God is, in this way, covenantally sealing all his promises to Abram. Lord, how can I know this will happen? And Lord says, I will unilaterally place myself in commitment to you. Voluntarily, graciously, sovereignly, but it is thirdly a unilateral commitment to fulfill his promises and save his people. God's saying, if I should fail, Abram, to keep my word to you, these promises of salvation, may what happened to these carcasses, this is not an opinion, this is a divine decree. Let it be so that I, God, would suffer death. And so God's covenant with Abram, the last thing we would expect, it enacts a unilateral commitment on God's part for the salvation of his people. God did not promise that he would do his part if Abram would do his. If somebody says to you, God does his part and I do mine, you should cringe and you should think, no, my friend, that is not what God's covenant of grace says. God does not say that way. It's a unilateral commitment to save. He's basing Abram's salvation on sovereign grace alone. He secures the covenant, passing unilaterally between the severed pieces. And what happens here in the covenant with Abram is true for the entirety of the covenant of grace. Let me quote Wilhelmus Abrakel. He says, the covenant is a one-sided covenant. God conceived it. God alone makes the conditions. God provides the surety. God makes the initial proposal. God works knowledge as well as to will and to do. Nothing from man's side first moved God to help him. God desires to be gracious. And in this covenant, man will receive everything by grace alone. God comes to the foreground here as a God of grace. Of his fullness we receive, John 1:16, grace for grace. Now, when Christians declare the gospel, that's what we say, we want to share to you the good news, the gospel. What we're doing is we're declaring God's message to sinners through the covenant of grace. Abram received God's covenant by grace alone, but then he received it through faith alone. We saw that in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this then shows that while it's a unilateral commitment on God's behalf, it's a unilateral security, nonetheless, there is a condition. There are provisions for the covenant of grace all through the Bible. What does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Abram believed. It was credited to him as righteousness. So the covenant of grace secured unilaterally by God's sovereign purpose is enacted upon the provision of faith. Now here's the question. Well, then how is it a one-sided covenant? How is it all of grace if there's something that I have to do? It's a very profound question. The answer is equally profound, namely that faith, saving faith, is not a work that we contribute to God for our part of salvation. It itself is what God contributes to us by the sovereign work of his grace in our lives, that he would fulfill the condition in us to ensure the completion and the security of our salvation. The covenant of grace says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, biblical saving faith, that is the fulfillment on your part of the covenant of grace, guaranteeing to you irrevocably salvation, and yet even that is what God does for you. God works that in you. Listen to Romans 4:16. In a passage where Paul's talking about Abram's covenant, he says that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Just think about that. Paul's saying there is something that you do, something on your part, and when you have that part, it guarantees you salvation, but such is the nature of faith that it is precisely by God's grace, because faith is what God does in you. You will exercise it, but he is the one by grace to provide it to you. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Well, here then, wonderfully revealed through Abram, is God's way of saving sinners by sovereign grace alone, depending entirely on his fulfillment through the God-provided instrument of faith, all to the glory of God alone. But you see what's happening. Now a legal, a covenantal basis, an absolutely certain basis, God has secured it by placing oaths upon himself, that if this is the truth for you, if you believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by God's grace, and it certifies to you, it signed, sealed, and delivered, there is a covenant requirement on God's part now, placed by himself in his grace to save you. And so you may look to God's covenant oath and be certain that you will be saved. He will fulfill his promises. He has bound himself under a curse of death. Well, God's covenant with Abram impacts more than him. You may be saying that's very interesting, but it's only about a guy who lived 4,000 years ago. Now, what does it have to do with me? Well, it's not just Abram alone. Included here are all the offspring that God promised through him. And the New Testament informs us that his spiritual offspring are those who believe in Jesus Christ, thereby entering into these very promises. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So by believing in Jesus, God has made, you have not made yourself, God has made you an heir of Abram and his promises. Now there would also be physical offspring. Today they're represented by the Jews. It was through the physical line that the spiritual line would come. And look what the Lord says about his offspring. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. This is verse 13. And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now, one thing being said here is that this is not something that's being exhausted in Abram's own lifetime. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Even for Abram, the fulfillment would not be in this life. It would be after death. Going to, by the way, some people will say there's no hope of eternal life in the Old Testament. Well, what does it mean that he's going to his fathers in peace? He's going into heaven, and that is where the fulfillment will take place. Now, one thing we find is that God's gracious covenant, as he foretells here, the 400 years of slavery of Israel in Egypt, and then the Exodus in the time of Moses, one thing is that God's gracious covenant does not mean we don't have any hard times in life. Quite the opposite. The Lord here is foretelling the bondage and hard labor of Abram's descendants. They would suffer in a land not their own. They would be afflicted in servitude. And so Abram learns the principle in the covenant of grace that suffering precedes glory. There is a cross, even for us, before the crown. Barnabas related this to the early Christians. He said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so God's covenant purpose extends to his offspring, and there will be trial before glory. But God would not forsake them. He would bring them back into the land at the appointed time, verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, first of all, notice the sovereignty of God. Oh, by the way, this can't happen until that happens, and here's when it's going to happen. How can you do that when you're God and he's sovereign over all things? Notice the naked sovereignty all through this. But notice as well that there's justice. The Israelites, why couldn't Israel enter the land now? Well, because the Canaanites hadn't lost their right to it. There were people living there, and you don't just push them out and take their land. It's only in the fourth generation, which is another way of speaking of 400 years. People lived 100 years then. So 400 years later, he says the iniquity of the Amorites then would be complete. God knew. He had ordained that it would take that long for them to wear out his patience, to fill up enough iniquity that God would require their immediate judgment. And that reminds us then that when Israel, after the Exodus, comes into the land of Canaan, the book of Joshua talks about the destruction by God's commands of the Amorites and the other Canaanites' people. That was not an act of aggression. That was an act of divine judgment. Today, when skeptics want to attack the Bible, one of their favorite topics is the conquest of Canaan and the genocide supposedly committed by the God of grace. What about the poor Canaanites? And he wipes them all out, even their children. Even Adolf Hitler, they speak in these ways. And they'll say, you know, the Bible doesn't fulfill. That's the ethic of Jesus. Jesus talks about love, and you believe an inerrant Bible that says that the Israelites were to commit genocide on the Amorites. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, no, the ethic of Jesus is such a love that it's about the forgiveness of sin, but then the judgment of sin when it is not repented of, when he is rejected in unbelief. It is precisely the morality of God. That's what our haughty, arrogant, sin-saturated age complaining about the immorality of God, talking about the ethic of Jesus. Read Revelation 19. Here's the ethic of Jesus in the end when he returns with the flaming sword of God's judgment. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. No, here's the truth. God would judge the Amorites as they deserved. They had filled up their iniquity. And at the end of history, Jesus will return and there will be a far greater devastation in the final judgment for those who have rejected the covenant of grace offered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How remarkable this information is. Well, together with these foretellings of a people to come, the Lord repeats and elaborates on the promise of the land. We see this in verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, there's 10 tribes there representing the various peoples who would be dwelling in the promised land until Israel returned. And the boundaries, God says the boundaries I'm giving to you are going to extend from the border of Israel and Egypt. The river of Egypt is today called Wadi El Arish. It's a great wadi that sometimes dry, sometimes it's very not dry. That's the southern boundary. The northern boundary, remarkably, is the Euphrates River. That's all the way over to Mesopotamia. And you say, did God ever actually give Israel that extent of land? And the answer is yes. In the time of Solomon, that great imperial reign, this very promise is literally fulfilled to the physical descendants of Abram in the time of Solomon. And yet, even all that is symbolic of the eternal land. Abram himself, what does Hebrews 11:10 say? He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abram wasn't fixated on physical land. God used it provisionally in a symbolic way. But he's talking about the eternal land, the eternal home. Revelation 21:2 speaks of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And so God's covenant ensures that there would be a people, the believers in the Lord Jesus, and they would have, in the words of 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There would be the people and the land all flowing through God's promise to Abram. It was the covenant of grace, God's redeeming plan for all history presented to his servant. Well, we see through the terms of God's covenant with Abram that he's looking forward. He envisions the salvation of all who would follow. Israel would come, and they would go into Egypt, they would come out, and then in time, we know, going further in the Bible, Israel would mature into the Christian church. The promised land given by God to Israel points forward to the renewed cosmos in the eternal reign of Christ when he returns. And so God's covenant with Abram looks forward. But you know, it also looks backward, and it's helpful for us to realize on what God's covenant with Abram rests. And Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And so the Bible reveals that in eternity past, there was a covenant, the partakers of whom were the members of the Trinity. Sometimes it's called the eternal council. Sometimes it's called the covenant of redemption, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a pact to secure a chosen people and to do so through redemption from sin by the blood of Christ. That's why, for instance, Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. One of the interesting sources of information was Jesus' prayer to the Father on the night of his arrest in John chapter 17. At the very beginning, he prays to the Father about the people whom you have given to me. And this is before the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. Jesus is going to die. He's going to be arrested that night. But he says, Lord, in eternity past, there was a people that you gave to me. And then in John 17:4, he says, I pray for them having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There was a people eternally given to the Son. There was a work which the Son pledged to do on their behalf. The eternal plans of the covenant of redemption, that council of the Trinity for the salvation of the elect people in the history to come. Now, you see, this is why when Adam and Eve, fell into sin in Genesis 3, that God had a ready response, because it was all according to his sovereign plan. God's not thinking on the fly in the Garden of Eden. No, when Adam and Eve fall, God presents the covenant of grace. He had a response, a planned response ready. He told Satan there would be a Messiah and he's going to crush your head. And then he enacts in that wonderful passage, Genesis 3:21, he slays innocent animals in the place of Adam and Eve, penal substitutionary atonement. He clothes them in the innocent garb, the imputation of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had ready, on the basis of the eternal covenant of redemption, he had prepared the covenant of grace. And now in God's covenant with Abram, that covenant of grace is brought to a definite people. The offspring of Abram, through faith, would inherit the promised land of heaven. Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abram, the man of faith. Well, what remained after Abram was for the Messiah to actually come and accomplish the work that was given him by the Father. And so here's where we are in Genesis 15. Is God going to do this? Is he going to fulfill this covenant that he made with Abram of a Savior? And you know, the day came when the angel Gabriel announced to Joseph that a child would be born through the virgin womb of his betrothed. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people. That's not Israel in a generic ethnic sense. That's the people of God, the elect, given to Jesus before the beginning of the world. He will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. But that raises another objection. But how can God do that? How can he keep his promise to Abram? Abram is a sinner. God is holy. His justice demands the death of Abram the sinner. How is that God with this man going to bring about salvation? Well, the answer, interestingly, was anticipated by the very blood curse that loomed over God's covenant with Abram as the Lord passed between the severed pieces. And it was on the night of his arrest that Jesus picks up that very theme and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant," Matthew 26:28, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Lord had taken the curse of death should he fail to keep his promises to Abram, but it turned out it would be precisely by dying the death that we deserved in the person of his incarnate Son that God fulfilled his covenant grace for those who believe. Let me quote Ian Duguid. He says, "On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, so that God might be our God and we might be his people. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim God in human form, broken for us and our transgression, that our relationship with him might be restored." Well, in that light, what an occasion it was when God said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer." And he entered into covenant. The covenant of grace. He presented the covenant of grace to his servant. And God's covenant flows from the eternal plans of the Godhead before all creation. And God announced the covenant of grace to Adam and Eve in the garden after sin. Now God inaugurates his covenant, his saving covenant with Abram in history. And this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And then God fulfilled the covenant of grace. It was ordained. It was announced. It was inaugurated. All of those things before creation to Adam, then to Abram. But it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Well, I wonder if you ever find yourself standing where Abram stood. "Lord, how can I know? How can I be sure that even me, a sinner, that I'm going to be saved, that I will have eternal life?" You know, there's nothing wrong with you asking that question, since after all, it is your eternal soul that's on the line. Go ahead and ask it. And God answers you with his covenant with Abram. Watch as God passed alone through the severed pieces. His promises in the covenant depend entirely upon his own fulfillment. And then God showed Abram this great line of spiritual offspring, believers who would follow him in faith. Yes, it starts with Israel. And then it continues in the time of Jesus as the apostles go forth and there's the ingathering of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. And now, maybe even now today, God offers his covenant of grace to you. He offers it to you so that you might believe, and through faith that you would be saved together with Abram, together with Israel, together with all the Christians of histories, confessing your sins and receiving in personal faith the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood of the covenant is now presented to you. Jesus once said, "Abram, your father rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." John 8:58. Well, how happy you can be if you see Jesus as he's presented to you from the Scriptures, and you also believe. You see, not only will you be saved through faith by God's covenant of grace, but you will know that you are saved. God's promise to you is bound by a solemn oath sealed in the blood of Jesus' cross. And now then, if you believe, you can turn to Hebrews 6 into that great statement of assurance. It will speak for you and all who believe. We have this covenant as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Why should you be carried along by the winds of doubt and trial and unbelief and folly? It's an anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, and he has done so. That passage ends with these words, "on our behalf." Jesus, on our behalf, has fulfilled the covenant. Through faith in him, you will be saved. And then you will know that you are saved. Well, what then remains? That you would live for him. You would enjoy the blessings, looking forward to all eternity. And like Abram, a pilgrim in this world, yes, you can say, "I'm going to live for him." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvels of your word. Indeed, who can know the mind of the Lord? Who would have charted all this out? And yet you reveal yourself to us, a God of amazing grace. Father, would you confirm in us that faith that we would not only be saved by Jesus, but we would know it. And then would you bear a great fruit in our lives for the extension of your gospel and the praise of your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.